It was a tiresome day, but we had an hour and a half to get to Timișoara to get to the last meeting of the day. We walked into this huge Romanian church. We were late because we were busy. We sat down and my friend Titus, he wrote a little note. And I go, "What are you doing, Titus? Don't do that." He wrote the note. He sent it down the aisle. I watched that note go down the aisle. We were way in the back because it was crowded. And I saw the note going up toward the front. And I go, "What's going on here?" The pastor's up there preaching, huge church. The guy in the front takes the message to a deacon. The deacon goes up to the pastor in the midst of his in preaching. He gives him the note. He reads the note. He stops his sermon and he says, "We have a guest. Would you please come forward?" And I was exhausted, but what a joy. That's how it happened there. I'm thinking within our group today, I wonder if I could have a note come up here and maybe Robert, come on up and preach. Maybe there's some concerns that you have. I'd love to offer up a prayer before we jump into the Word of God as the pastor, one of the pastors here. I've had conversations with family members this week. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. So I told this person, write down your prayer request. Hold it in your hand. And what do you do with that? You hold it, and when the Lord takes that from you, do you still hold on to it? You have to let it go, don't we? Cast your cares on Him. So maybe you're dealing with something right now, and unspoken. I'd love for you mentally to kind of write that down, kind of send it down the aisle, send it up here, and together we'll just lift up those concerns. So I'd love to do that now. So take a moment. Whatever's going on in your life, in your family, in your health, in your finance, in your spiritual life, in your work life, in your school life, whatever the concern to you, we've heard that He's the God that loves, His love abounds, His mercy abounds, and He answers our requests. So write that down, and let's release that to the Lord. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You are a great God, a good, good Father. Your love, Your compassion abound over and over again. You don't want us to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So Lord, we're going to do that. And as we do that, we know, because we have Ebenezers in our life. We have stones of remembrance where we were in turmoil, in distress. And Lord, You pulled us out again. You went before us. You went behind us. You were there, and You answered. You're Baal Peor. You're the God of the breakthrough. And Lord, if there is something weighing, something concerning, which, Father, in a church family our size, there certainly are, we would just lift those up as brothers and sisters for one another, registering them before You, releasing them into Your lap, into Your care, knowing that in Your timing You will answer with a yes or a no, or wait a while, because You're our Father and You know what we need, when we need it, and how we need it. So Lord, collectively as a church body, we pray for one another, we pray for all of these concerns, knowing that You hear, knowing that You answer. And Lord, above all, we pray not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name bring honor and glory. And Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your church. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be truly acceptable to You, our Rock and our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You. Well, first of all, welcome to our few guests that are here. John and Barb are here, so you're very welcome. And we have a grandniece with us today. Carissa has come from Austria, and she's here for 8 or 9 weeks. Her mom and dad were, her mom especially, was a daughter of our colleague in Austria. And we would have Carissa's mom come and help us. And we'd say, Margie, how do you say this word in German? And she gave us a whole list of things. So we're dearly thankful for this family. And Carissa, you're very welcome. And we have a couple of birthdays amongst us. Birthday boy Stuart, and I understand Julian had a birthday yesterday. So April is rich with birthdays. And Vincent and Claire? Vincent, you're
Sheila,
you're very welcome. So, and everyone else, you're all welcome. So we're in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 5. We're finishing up what we started last week. We're coming up with a biblical theology of signs, wonders, and miracles, part 2. Why are we doing that? Well, I think there's a lot of need for that in the church to understand scripturally what God meant by having these signs, wonders, and miracles happen. And we need to be able to be biblical in our stance as we're out there living in the world. I love what Paul says to the Corinthian church who was dealing with this issue of spiritual gifts. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, 4, verse 1, pursue love. So the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind, all of those things. But yet, he's from 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing with spiritual gifts. And as he pursues that further in chapter 14, he says, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So in the unstoppable church, we've seen them employing these spiritual gifts to the glory of God. And we're seeking, in the as the unstoppable 21st century church here in Sligo, to follow their example. We've seen how the Holy Spirit is the one that empowers believers for Christian worship or witness and service. We've seen that he's the one that imparts these supernatural gifts for the edification of the body and the work of the ministry and in the world today. So these gifts of the Holy Spirit were at work in the early church, and for us as well today. They're available, and they're to be earnestly desired if we take Paul at his word there in Corinthians 14:1. They're essential, aren't they, for the mission of the church in the world today. They are essential. And the promise of the Father is they're freely available to us who believe in Jesus, enabling us to exercise his spiritual endowments in the world. We can't ignore this topic. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, talk about spiritual gifts. And friends, we know this about spiritual gifts. Every Christian, every one of us has at least one or two spiritual gifts or more, which are sovereignly and undeservedly given by the Holy Spirit. These spiritual gifts are given at the moment of regeneration. These gifts can be abused and neglected. And since they're received at regeneration, it seems like they can't be lost. So they're ingrown and inborn in us. The spiritual gifts aren't the same thing as the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're not the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit. They're not the same thing as natural talents. Some spiritual gifts are more useful in the spiritual formation and edification of the church than others. So as Christ's disciples here in Sligo, we understand that the church is made up of interdependent members, right? Each of us uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit to build up the body and further the ministry of the church. So we need to know what our gift is. God has given you a gift. Or gifts. You need to understand what they are, develop them, and use them in the work of the ministry. They're for the common good of the body. The framework is in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. So if you care to read along, Paul is writing, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God who works all of these in all men. So it's helpful to understand what the gifts, the service, and working are. The gifts are motivational. They're charismata. Romans 12 talks about prophecy and service and teaching and encouragement and leadership and mercy. There are different kinds of services, but the same Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12:5, service ministries, diaconia, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, workers of miracles, gifts of healing, helping, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And then verse 6, there are different kinds of workings, and that word is eragamaton, workings or manifestations, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy. And what are they there for? Ephesians 2:20 says, Paul writes to the Ephesians there, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So our faith is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, with the apostles, with the prophets, there's evangelists, there's pastors, teachers, there's teachers, all for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body. That's what we understand about these gifts. So they're support gifts. They're public in nature, and they have to do with the ministry of the word. There's apostleship, there's prophecy and evangelism. There's these service gifts for the equipping of the body, administration, exhortation, faith, giving, helping, showing mercy. And then there are sign gifts. They're beyond the realm of the natural. They're supernatural manifestations, miracles, healings, and tongues. So, beloved, we're not to be unaware of these things. We need to understand them. We need to know what our gifts are. And we need to be using them in the body of Christ to build up the body of Christ. God expects that from us. So we keep bumping up against that in Scripture, so we want to understand it. But when it comes to spiritual gifts, especially those called the sign gifts, there's a lot of confusion out there in the evangelical circles, such as prophecy, healing, and tongues. The convictions are diverse, and they fall along on a spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, there's the cessationists. They believe that the miracles have ceased, these sign gifts have ceased. And on the other end of the spectrum, there's hyper charismaticism, which teaches the necessity of the second baptism of the Holy Spirit, which teaches that you need to speak in tongues, which is necessary for salvation and sanctification and Christian maturity. So which one is right? Which one is biblical? We're posing these questions. We need, as per usual, to be clear as Scripture is clear. What does Scripture teach about these? There are these two extremes to be avoided, the denial of miracles and then the blatant acceptance of miracles, finding out miracles where there are actually not. So we need to be discerning, don't we? So we're looking at miracles versus the gift of miracles. It's going to be more of a teaching time than a preaching time, but I want us to be informed, at least as far as I understand Scripture, to be teaching that. So hopefully you have an outline there. We're going to be looking at the gift miracles versus the gift of miracles. So we need to maybe answer briefly some questions. What is the biblical definition of miracles? What are their purposes? What are the various views of these gifts of miracles, and what are the implications of that? So, biblical miracles. What is the gift of miracles? That's what we're dealing with. The working of miracles is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he listed the gifts as follows in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then the gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. So three times this gift is mentioned in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, in verse 10, verse 28, and verse 29. It's listed fourth in order after the apostles, prophets, and teachers, and then what? And then the gifts of working miracles. It's not necessarily that order that's important in the overall listing of gifts necessarily. So how are we to understand those? Well, we need to go to the test. What does 1 Corinthians 12 say? Talks about dunamis or miracles. What's a dunamis? What's a miracle? It's an act displaying great power, especially divine power. That's what a dunamis is. Paul uses, or in Hebrews chapter 4, we're defining what signs, wonders, and miracles are. We referred to this last week. Teros are wonders. Hebrews 2, 4. If you look in your copy of God's Word, it's an event or wonder that causes people to be amazed or astonished. That's what it's there for. And then the semion, Acts chapter 4, verse 16. It's a sign. Something that points to or indicates something new, especially God's activity and power. So if you look at the New Testament, you look at the Old Testament, sometimes wonders and signs are used as a stock reference for miracles. It's in Acts chapter 2. We've seen that already. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, and etc. Sometimes all three of these are combined together in Scripture. Mighty works and wonders and signs, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Or signs and wonders and mighty works, in 2 Corinthians 12:12 and Hebrews 2:4. So a definition by a couple of different folks who have attempted to give a definition. There's a gentleman called Dr. Leslie B. Flynn. He writes in a book, 19 Gifts of the Spirit, and he defines it this way. The gift of performing an event of supernatural power, that's a dunamis, palpable to the sense, teros, accompanying the servant of the Lord to authenticate the divine commission, semion. And as you guys are well acquainted with Dr. Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology, he defines it as such. A miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. So there are several observations that we need to make about this gift. It's a supernatural ability to perform miraculous deeds. Therefore, a gift of miracles is a supernatural, God-given ability to perform special signs that testify to the God of the Bible. It consists more of the gift of healings, since healings is also listed as a separate spiritual gift. This gift of miracles is a genuine spiritual gift that the Lord gave to his church. It's a supernatural ability to perform special signs that testify to the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. There's a number of important observations that we need to make. First, a miracle worker who was able to do these things was simply, it was truly a supernaturally, plainly a supernatural thing. It didn't happen as a natural thing. It was explained as a supernatural deed. Like the gift of healings, this gift is also spoken of in the plural. This may refer to various types of miracle working miracles and gifts. And if someone claims to have the gift of healing, I have the gift of healing, I have the gift of miracles, then that person should be able to duplicate the miracles of those found in the New Testament. Yet, we certainly do not see this happening on a large scale today in the church, do we? So what does Scripture say about the purpose of miracles? Well, they're listed on your sheet there. I'll let you look up those verses at your convenience. But one, it's to authenticate the message of the gospel. That's what John 3 says. It's to bear witness of the fact of the kingdom coming and has begun, and there are beneficial results of that in people's lives. Matthew chapter 10. They're acts of mercy for people who need that. Those gifts of miracles were merciful. Acts, Matthew 20. It's to remove hindrances to the ministry in people's lives. And ultimately, Matthew 10, it's to bring glory to God. So we see those there in Scripture. So why don't believers today perform the same miraculous works as early Christians? When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he performed several miraculous deeds, didn't he? The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses of those miracles and recorded by them in testimony and documented. Furthermore, Jesus gave these miraculous powers to the apostles who followed after him, the disciples. And when he left the earth and ascended into heaven, this miraculous power remained behind, didn't it? So the early church performed many miracles. We see that in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Now many miracles were happening among the apostles, through the apostles, right? They had the ability to perform these great works. They weren't only limited to the apostles. Stephen, we see the first martyr, also performed miracles. And miracles often caused belief in those who received them. And unbelievers didn't deny the signs that were being performed. So why don't we see these same miracles today? Well, we've talked about that last week. Just want to underscore it briefly today. Though there are some who contend that the same miracles that the apostles performed are occurring today, we need to understand they're certainly not happening with the same regularity as in the New Testament. They aren't. Moreover, it's not a normal experience for any church or believer. It's just not. The question is then, why don't we see the same type of supernatural things happening today? Should the believer be expected to see these miraculous signs in our day and age? And there's three possible answers to that. One, they've ceased existing. Two, the person performing these acts of miracles don't have faith. Or the one receiving this miraculous thing doesn't have faith. Or miracles are still possible, but not the norm. So let's look at three viewpoints very quickly. I think it will be important for us to understand. For us, because you'll bump up against that if you haven't already. The three points are the cessationist. Those are, say that some of the gifts are temporary and some are permanent. Pretty much those people who are reformed and dispensational kind of hold to this view. And the position is that no miraculous sign or gifts of the Holy Spirit exist today, such as the gift of prophecy, healing, miracles, tongues. They were all confined to the first century, a time when the apostles were establishing the church and the New Testament was not yet complete. So that's what the cessationists believe. The middle group is they're open to miracles, but they're very cautious because they've seen the abuses of miraculous signs within the church. That's held within the evangelical community. They're open to the possibility of gifts, miraculous gifts happening today, but they're very cautious because of the abuses in the groups that are practicing them. And then the non-cessationists. All these gifts are permanent. This is what pretty typically the Pentecostal and the Charismatics and the third wave group of people believe. All gifts mentioned in the New Testament are for today, including the gifts of prophecy, healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and the distinguishing between spirits. Do miracles happen today? Some would say no miracles happen today. Some would say others believe that the miracles exist today. I think the gift of miracles was temporary, but God still does miracles as he wills. So let's kind of exegete that just very quickly here. It's important to understand 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, and 1 Corinthians 12, 28 as we kind of look at this. 1 Corinthians 12, or 13, 8 through 13, we see that gifts are temporary. What does Paul say in 13:8? Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away with. Love never fails. Fails has the basic meaning of falling, especially the ideal of final falling. It's kind of used of a flower or a leaf that falls to the ground and withers and decays. Never refers to time. Love never fails, not to the frequency. So it's the idea that at no time will divine love ever fall, wither, or decay. By nature, it's permanent. It's never abolished. And Paul's strengthening his emphasis here on the supreme nature of love, saying that it's never going to fail. It's never going to fall away. It's permanent. But these gifts are impermanent. The three spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And each of those gifts will eventually fall and disappear. But what about love? Love will continue. That's what the context is in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Especially 13 there. So though we're told that these three gifts will someday cease to exist, there are two different verbs that are really critical for us to understand, and they show themselves pretty well in the Greek text. Prophecy and knowledge will be done away with, whereas tongues will cease. So that word done away with, or katergeo, means to reduce in activity or to abolish. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge will one day be made inoperative. And both of these forms of the verb in 8 and 10 are indicating that they're passive. And what that means is something or someone will cause them to stop. Something or someone will cause them to stop. And we'll look at verse 10 there on the coming of the perfect. The word cease, pao, means to stop or come to an end. Usually it's in the middle form, and it's used of an inanimate object, and it indicates a reflective, self-causing action. So the cause comes from within. It's built into it. God gave the gift of tongues a built-in stopping place. That gift will stop by itself, Paul says. It's like a battery. Like we're trying to solve our mic problem here. Maybe it's a battery. Maybe it just gave up the ghost. Maybe it didn't have any energy. It was limited in its energy and life, limited lifespan. So when its limits reach, its activity automatically ends. That's what Paul is using for the verb here. Prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by something outside of itself. But the gift of tongues will stop by itself. The distinction in the terms are unarguable. So the question remains, when and how will these gifts end? Prophecy and knowledge are said to end when the perfect comes, right? Verses 9 and 10. The cessation of tongues, however, is not mentioned in relationship to the coming of the perfect. That's interesting. That's important to understand as you look at the text there. They will have ceased at an earlier time. That's why they're not stopped by the same thing that stops these two other gifts. So gifts are temporary and gifts are partial. Verses 9 and 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So Paul's first emphasis here is the partiality of knowledge and prophecy, right? We know in part and we prophesy in part. Those gifts are representative of all of the gifts, which will be done away with when will that happen? When the perfect comes. Because of all of that, because at that time no gift will further need to be in existence for special reasons. So God's gifts are complete, but to those whom he gives them, they're limited. Paul included himself in that, in the we. Even the apostles knew in part and prophesied in part, right? So when the perfect comes, we will have no more need of knowledge or wisdom or preaching or teaching or prophecy or interpretations. We will not even have to read the scripture. We will no longer need the written word of God because the perfect will have come, because we will be in the eternal state, in the presence and the full comprehension of the living word. So some have interpreted this word perfect as the completion of Scripture, but that's not what it is. The perfect is not the rapture of the church. The perfect is not the maturing of the church. The perfect is not the second coming. The perfect is that eternal state when we will be face to face with Him. So we need to realize that. So in our three interpretations of both of these passages, or in 1 Corinthians 13, the cessationists say, hey, the gifts don't, 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't specify when the gifts will cease. And the open, but the cautious say, in here and also in Ephesians 2, it doesn't explicitly teach cessation during the church age, because Paul was expecting the immediate turn of Jesus right at that time, wasn't he? And the non-cessationists are saying that cessation will come when, at the time of Christ's return. So again, the cessationists interpret that way. Another important text for us to look at is 1 Corinthians 12, 28. How do those three groups kind of interpret that? Let me just read that briefly, those three verses there. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then the gift of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gift of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Paul's reminding the church there in Corinth of God's sovereign and perfect provision for equipping his church. It's unified. It's diversified. One and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Corinthians 12:11. So as in verses 8 through 10, he's not giving an exhaustive list here. He's simply illustrating and repeating some and deleting some and adding others to show the variety in which the Lord calls and equips his people to do work harmoniously together. So he continues to stress the same key idea of sovereignty, unity, and diversity. And verse 28 there, he first mentions gifted men and then certain spiritual gifts, right? The gifted men are what? They're appointed. Just as members are placed or appointed in the church as God plans. So basically, we need to understand that word appointment. It means to set in place. To set, and often indicates into an official appointed office. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles. God has sovereignly appointed first apostles, then prophets, third teachers. The other divinely appointed offices are those of evangelist, pastor, teacher, and teacher. So built on the foundation of Jesus. So these two offices that are mentioned, apostles and prophets, their basic responsibility that we know from Scripture are these: to lay the foundation of the church. It's important to understand why they were there and when they were there. Secondly, to receive and declare the revelation of God's word. And thirdly, to confirm with signs and wonders and miracles that word that they're proclaiming. So the first of these gifted men in the New Testament were the apostles, of whom Christ himself is the chief cornerstone and the foremost, Hebrews 3:1 says. The basic meaning of apostle is sent one. We understand that. Matthew and Pam are sent ones. They're sent into Manor Hamilton. Matt and Jules Tuttleby are sent into Bundoran. Church planters typically are considered those who are apostles or sent ones in that description of the term. But the primary and technical sense of apostle used in the New Testament only applied to 12, right? Judas fell out, but Matthias was joined, and Paul was also uniquely set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. So we need to understand that the qualifications for apostles were having been chosen directly by Christ and having witnessed the resurrection. Why are we saying that? Because today there are folks that believe that there are apostles. They call themselves apostles, but not in the strictest sense of the word, right? An apostle is someone that directly was chosen by Christ and saw the resurrection of Jesus. Paul was the last to meet all of these qualifications. It's kind of like being a chosen delegate for a constitutional convention. And when that convention is over, the position is over, right? The apostles in both groups were authenticated by signs, wonders, and miracles. But neither one of those groups were self-perpetuating. We need to understand that when we read Scripture. So, what are the purpose of the gifts? Well, for the cessationist, as documented in Acts, the gifts were to authenticate the divine origin of the apostolic message in the spread of the gospel by the apostles and by others while the canon was not yet complete. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 12. For the non-cessationists, they say authentication was only one of the purposes. Others include evangelistic, helping others, those in need, and bringing glory to God. The cessationists believe that the purpose of the gifts was, once the church was established on the foundation of Christ, the apostles, and the prophets, the gift of apostleship and prophecy and their accompanying authenticating miracles, they ceased. They stopped. That's what the cessationist group believes. Ephesians chapter 2. The open but cautious say, but the New Testament doesn't teach explicitly certain miraculous gifts will cease. Neither does it explicitly teach that they will continue throughout the church age. And then the non-cessationists say, there are other primary purposes to edifying and building up the body. Therefore, the continuance of these gifts is necessary today. Further, not only the apostles exercised this gift of miracles, but others as well. Well, what does history say about that? The cessationists point to history and shows these gifts were not seen throughout the centuries. History shows that the miraculous gifts did cease for centuries soon after the apostolic time. They didn't appear until the 19th or 20th century again. So what about all those quiet years? Historically, they ceased. Today's gifts are do not meet, and they also say that today's gifts don't meet the biblical criteria. The open but cautious would say the witness of the church history, miraculous activity of the quality and extent associated with the era of Christ and the apostles is not found as a continuing phenomenon in the later church. And then the non-cessationists say, although healing and miracles today may not be the same level as the apostles, this does not mean that they ceased. The seriousness of disease and the strength of gifts can vary. Biblical examples and criteria cannot be applied strictly. So basically, I'm just presenting what the different views are, why they believe those. We've talked about purpose, we've talked about history. Let me close by just critiquing, if I might, briefly, four statements, and I think it's on your outline there. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13 does not teach the cessation or the continuation of miraculous gifts. Is Paul arguing that these gifts will cease? No. Paul's emphasis is comparing the enduring quality of love to the imperfect understanding brought about by these gifts. The perfect understanding comes when we're face to face with God in the eternal state. Pointing to the understanding of that content by means of the gift, saying nothing about the gifting. The second critique, the gift of apostleship did cease. Therefore, it's possible for certain spiritual gifts to cease. Non-cessationists say the apostle is an office. It's not a spiritual gift. But Paul begs to differ. The response we see is that it is a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Another critique is the gift of miracles given to authenticate the gospel message by the apostles and others during the time when the canon was not yet complete. I hope you guys have underscored Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Its purpose parallels that of Jesus' miracles. When the church was established on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2, by the completion of the canon, the gift of apostleship and prophecy, and their accompanying authentication of miraculous gifts, it passed away. I think you can build that argument out of 1 Corinthians 13. And then we have to look at church history. What does church history say? Miraculous gifts as a continuing phenomena don't equal the quality and extent of that of Jesus and his apostles. The non-cessationists would say, even if the miracles are weaker today, nonetheless, they still serve to build up the church. However, it's difficult to distinguish between a divine miracle from a spurious or even a demonic one. And that's where the rub comes. That's where we need to be astute. So I promise I'll be done in 3 or 4 minutes. So basically, you may have heard my position. Regarding miracles of today, my position is I'm a cessationist. But regarding God doing miracles as he wills today, my position is non-cessationist. How's that for wishy-washy? Well, what are you? Are you a chameleon? You've heard me say before, God does the miraculous. He does. We've seen that. We can't deny that. And things like the miracles in Acts chapter 2 are happening in the world out there. But I think from the text, it's a sounder and safer bet, at least from my judgment, to land where I have. But let me throw a little bit of caution to the wind. Let me help us as a congregation be just a little bit sharper. 3 things I'd love for us to be aware of. Be discerning, be warned, and be principled. I saw on this week in Dublin, a ministry from Africa is coming with gifts and healings, the apostle, this, that, and the other. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? How do you handle that? Why do we need to be discerning? What is discernment? Christian discernment is the ability to distinguish biblical Christianity from the counterfeit spirituality and the values of today's world. Scripture says it's going to happen, right? The church is called to be holy. Sanctify the church in truth, John 17. So let's be a community of believers who embrace integrity, embrace purity, and are passionate about loving God, who are called to be holy by obeying him and be discerning. We need to have discernment. And in order to have discernment, we need to know what Scripture says. What does Matthew 7, 21 through 23 say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So be discerning. You need to. Be warned. A miracle is not necessarily from God just because it's performed in the name of Jesus. There are false Christs, false prophets, false apostles. Just because it helps people. The Old Testament Egyptian magicians, modern day miracles, and other religions, they're also helping people. Be warned. A miracle is not necessarily from God because the miracle worker seems to have the assurance of heaven. Do false prophets and miracle workers know they are deceived? Are all the healings from God? And then lastly, as we slide into the end here, be principled. The gospel versus miracles. What's more important? The power of Christianity is not seen in miracles, but it's seen in the gospel of Jesus, right? It's the power of God for salvation. No church in the New Testament was judged for not showing more signs and wonders and miracles. But what about the gospel? Have you watered it down? Miracles are redemptive acts of God. Miracles are not done on a regular basis. There's no evidence that unconverted people will believe when they see miracles. That's a principle. And then lastly, no promise. There aren't any promises of instant healing. It's true that Jesus died for our souls and our bodies. However, we won't see that ultimate bodily redemption until the resurrection, our resurrection into glory. I know that was heavy stuff. It's kind of been a heavy day with our systematic theology this morning and the atonement, but I think it's necessary, guys. We need that structure. We need that skeleton. We need to walk confidently in the world of all of these different thoughts and theologies out there and have that assurance. I don't want us to be unawares. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word.
Yeah.
Where did Stephanie go?
So, time came up. I was telling that couple that, well, the first time I read the book of the Bible, I saw that there was a book in there named after me.
Oh, yeah.
And she said, but actually, you were named after that book. Yeah. And I said, let me introduce you to my wife, Pam. And he said, I knew it was your wife because she already corrected you.
Yep. That's great. That's amazing.
I knew it was your wife.
She you already, didn't have to say that.
She already corrected you.
Honestly, I would have corrected you too, though.
Would you?
Yeah.
I was named significantly after that book, like almost 2,000 years later.
Yeah? Mm-hmm. You're still, yeah, but yeah, you're still named after that book.
I was named after Matthew Henry.
Matthew Henry?
Of course.
You know who he is? Henry. He was a black abolitionist.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Evolutionist.
Abolitionist.
Oh, I was like, you were named after an evolutionist? That's interesting.
Actually, I wasn't named after him the way you're thinking of it. He was named out in 1860-something, and I was named out in 1960-something, so I was named after.
Yeah.
Afterward.
Yeah. Yes.
Say, oh, I was named after Billy Graham. Really?
Yeah.
But your name isn't Billy. It's not Graham.
You know what's funny?
Well, I didn't say that I was named Billy Graham.
My friends, named they just after? Had their first baby, and her name's Corbeth, but for the longest time, they were planning, it started out as a joke, I think, but then they kind of really liked it. They were going to name her Billy Faith Graham, because their last name is Graham.
Hmm.
And so they were going to do Billy Faith Graham.
You could do their middle name.
Or, the girls have a cousin named Billy. There's a girl.
Oh, yeah?
Billie Jean.
Billie Jean.
Billie
yeah.
Jean and Jilly Bean.
I like the name Billy as a girl's name. It's cute.
Her parents are not hippies, rednecks.
Oh, yeah?
Billy. Sorry. My daughter Billy.
My daughter Billy.
Can I have a tissue?
Yep. Will I give it to you?
Dun dun dun. Ew.
It means I have an infection.
Yeah, that sucks. That's clock. Oh,
welcome!
Yeah,
just a minute.
Oh, so the procedure is done now.
Their microwave doesn't have a turn.
Did it go?
So it doesn't work for them.
Oh, really?
Yeah. But so she gave it to us.
Nice.
Yeah. The microwave guy. I love that.
Like, what do you do when you're a college student?
You are so funny.
Yeah, he's just hilarious.
Oh, you hit the curb.
You are being cruel. You know he doesn't do well in turning and backing.
Meanie.
Yeah,
he's not fantastic.
That's okay.
It's funny because I was like, pop up in there just easily.
Well, it's still.
Yes.
It's probably still very non-intuitive to drive the other direction, like the other side. And
Well, he was in England.
I know, but still, he spent 50-some years in America before that.
They did have a car when they were in England.
Oh, there you go. He wasn't driving there. So this is the only time he's been driving.
They were on the bus, and they lived in the city.
Look, it's the Pacific Ocean.
It is. No, the Atlantic.
Yeah, I was just joking.
It's the North Atlantic. It's very cold.
It's the Indian Ocean.
I love Pacific Oceans.
Yeah, I love
specifically the Pacific.
So, how often would you get down to the ocean from Portland?
Pretty often.
Really?
I mean,
not many people do, they.
Yeah. I mean, it's only like an hour and a half drive, sometimes 2 hours when the traffic's bad. But now that I have a car, once I got a car, I drove down there a lot. So
what does your dad do for work?
He is a grafter. So he, my mom.
A giraffe?
A grafter.
Drafter.
My mom and dad both work at the Portland Public School District.
Okay.
And my mom does like all the school testing and like, coordinating. And my dad like when buildings are getting remodeled or like when they need to get like checked, like he's making sure. Yeah, he's doing all the drafting stuff, you know. So
girls. Especially Zephany Harmony, I want you to tell me what you thought of church this morning. Not Bible, not Sunday school yet. We'll get to that on the way home. But church, like the music and the.
I like the music.
I thought it was fun.
Sang Danny Boy.
I thought that we sang like the five verses.
That's
all five
garlic. I'll see if I find another patch. It's these little white flowers that grows wild all over
the
place.
Yeah,
it was very, it was more theological than instructional.
Yeah. Like, you gotta do this. It's like, you know, I was thinking about this, and that.
It was 47 minutes long, which is about twice as long as Kirk usually teaches, too. So it was
really?
It was a bit, dense, I think. But I, so do you, did you understand what he was getting at?
Not really.
Okay. So you know the gifts of tongues and prophecy and healing.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, Paul says that the Holy Spirit gives all the gifts as he wills to whoever he wants to, who is in Christ. So if you're not in Christ, you're not going to get a spiritual gift. If you are in Christ, you're probably going to get one. Now, where Kirk and I might disagree is that he says that upon conversion, you get one for the rest of your life.
Yeah.
And I don't believe that.
Yeah.
But it doesn't matter. The point is that when there are spiritual gifts at work in the church, it's the Holy Spirit who is giving them. And the Holy Spirit that's empowering Christians to do the work of God. So then there are these gifts, the sign gifts, the strange ones, like speaking in different languages and speaking messages from God, prophecy, and having, well, I wouldn't say having visions is one of the gifts, but it might include, I mean, that might be God, how God gives you prophecies. So one of the views is that the apostles got those a bunch because Jesus promised that specifically to them. Kirk is almost there. He almost believes that. That after the apostles died, the need for these gifts also died. Because now we have the scriptures through the apostles, and the gospel mission of making disciples of all the world has been established. And so we no longer need those things to confirm the authority of the apostles and their message in the world. That's not my position, but I think you can make a case for it. The other side that is really common, and Pentecostals like Claudio, like Claudio and others, believe that these gifts are not only in existence now, but the Christians must experience them if they're really in tune with the Holy Spirit.
And that's too far the other way.
And I think that's bunkum. But that's the Greek word for it, bunkum. I think if you had, if that were demanded, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, is everybody an apostle? No. Is everybody a teacher? No. Does everybody get the gift of tongues? Are you supposed to say yes then? And that's what the Pentecostal movement teaches, that, well, of course, yes. Because when the Spirit came on the early believers, they were baptized by the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And that happened in Acts 8, and it happened again in Acts 18. So some Pentecostals explain that that's the pattern we should be following, and if it's not happening, then we haven't really become believers.
Like
that. So where did you get
and
stuff like that at 15?
Like,
I know.
They amazing about how it's really hard for them at times because they grew up better. Like especially in the church, they grew up feeling like they needed to like pretend to pass out or like speak in a different language.
Pretend.
Yeah.
It creates a whole congregation.